Certainly desire an interest in your prayers this morning, as I always do when I speak to you. I may not always say it, but I hope that you know that I always mean it. And certainly this morning is no exception. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Prior to this chapter, the previous chapter, we find Isaiah addresses the wicked and the evil of this world. But now he turns his attention to another category of people, and that's those who follow after righteousness and that seek the Lord. Those who follow after righteousness and seek the Lord give, of course, abundant evidence that they belong to the Lord and the Lord's children. The scriptures always identify who it's speaking to or who it's been written to, and it's always important to take note of that. So here we have a message to those that follow righteousness and seek to follow the Lord or to seek the Lord. He tells them to look into the rock from which they're hewn, into the hole or the pit of the hole from which they're digged. This morning, I don't usually label my discourses, but I guess if I was going to this morning, it would be the importance of looking in the right direction, or the importance of looking up. Now here we're told to take a look. The nation of Israel owed its origin, its beginning, and all of its blessings to God. It goes back to Abraham and Sarah. So he's looking to the rock from which you're hewn. They were to look back to their very beginning. As they looked back, their very beginning began with just one man. At this time, his name was Abram. And he lived in a land called the Ur of the Chaldees. And in that land, he was involved in idolatry. He didn't have any information about God, any intellectual information. He didn't have any thing concerning the truths of God as we have it today. He was living in a land among the heathen, but he was one of God's children. And God sovereignly reached in and spoke to him and told him to get himself out of that country and away from his kindred and go to a land that he would show him. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith he did that. Abraham left that land, came down to the land of Canaan, to a land he had never been to, never seen, but by faith he obeyed the Lord. That tells me, of course, he already had a relationship with God, even though he was living in the midst of great idolatry in that land. And then we find he had a wife by the name of Sarah. And being, hopefully you're familiar this morning, the course of their lives in the early stages, we find that she was barren. And she was 65 years old at this time, and Abraham was 75. And the Lord is going to make some promises unto them that it took faith, certainly, to believe and to receive. We find Sarah, when she's 90 years old, conceives and brings forth a child. Abraham is 100. They both were unable by nature to be able to bring forth a child into this world. But God supernaturally intervened and enabled her to conceive. We're told here, or Israel is told here in particular, for them to take a look back at their beginning. From this man that was 75, from this woman that was 65. And later, when he's 100 and she's 90, she's going to have a child and no longer is barren. And she has Isaac. And Isaac marries Rebekah. And they have children. And they have Esau and Jacob. And Jacob marries Rachel. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And for these 12 sons, we have the development of the nation of Israel. And at this time, several hundred years down the road, they have grown into a great multitude of people, such as the stars of the heavens. We see here how the Lord intervened in developing this nation. In Isaiah 43:1, he speaks about how he formed them and how he created them, how they belonged to him, how he had redeemed them, how he had named them. He says, "You're mine." And so they should be encouraged at this particular time how God just stepped into the picture when it looked like there was nothing there, brought about a great nation here upon the face of this earth, that even though they'd grown to great multitudes, we find that many, many times God had fought their battles for them and had delivered them from other nations that was far greater and mightier than they were. So it's important for us likewise to kind of look back ourselves to the rock from which we've been hewn. We look back to our very beginning, and our very beginning started in the Garden of Eden. It started with a man and woman there by the name of Adam and Eve. And after Adam transgresses God's law, sin comes to this world. And we have now a polluted nature, a corrupt nature, because all mankind became polluted and corrupt with the transgression of Adam in the very beginning. But also we can look to a greater rock than that. We can look to that rock that is spoken of in the scriptures many times in old and new that has reference to God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important for the Lord's people to know where to look to and what to look for. Before we look into the positives this morning, though, I'd like to look into a few of the negatives, because there are things that we're not to look unto. Now, over in the 19th chapter, for example, in the book of Genesis, we find where the Lord has visited the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's God's plan to destroy these two wicked and evil cities. These two cities over here are guilty of the sins of sodomy, and God has looked down upon it, and His plan and His purpose is to destroy these two cities. But in these two cities, there is a man by the name of Lot. And Lot is the nephew of Abraham, and Abraham intercedes on behalf of Lot and asks the Lord, if he'd find 50 righteous in that city, would he spare the city? The Lord said, if I find 50, I'll spare it. Well, Lot then asked him, if he found 45, would he spare it? The Lord said, yes. He then said, what about 40? And then he said, 30, and then 20, and 10. If you find 10 righteous in the cities, will you spare the cities? The Lord said, I'll spare the cities if I find 10. The Lord didn't find 10 in those cities, and therefore they were not spared. But Lot and his wife and two daughters were spared. And they were brought out of that city by the two angels that went down there to deliver the message unto them, and who's going to bring destruction upon them. But before God rains down fire and brimstone upon these two cities, again, those two angels will lead Lot and his wife and two daughters out of that city. We find in verse 17 where they tell Lot and his family not to look back. Do not look back. Come down to verse 26. Lot's wife looked back. She became a pillar of salt. When the Lord tells us some things not to look at, we need to pay attention to what the Lord says and not look back or look at. Again, the angel says, look not back. Now, over here in the New Testament, the Lord brings this event back to the attention of his disciples over here in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord says, remember Lot's wife. And the context when he tells them to remember Lot's wife has to do with the lesson of finding your life and losing it, and losing your life and finding it. Now, Lot's wife had a life down in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord delivers her out of there. She has a life that she now can lose and a life she can find. But Lot's wife turned and looked back, not out of curiosity. She looked back because that's where her heart was. She looked back because she still lingered. She still desired to be back in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. The Lord is teaching this same lesson earlier in Luke chapter 9, in the last verse of Luke 9. When a man comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I'll follow you whithersoever thou goest. And the Lord reminds him of something very important, that the cost of discipleship is quite high. He said, the fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you're going to follow me wherever I go, just remember, even though I created the heaven and the earth, even though I created the fox and gave them holes, and I created the birds and gave them nests, the Son of Man himself will have no place to lay his head here in this world, because he was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. And he came to his own received him not. And Isaiah 53 tells us he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. The true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ for 20 centuries have lived a life very similar to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no real room in this world for true disciples or for true Christians anymore. Even here in America, as I've stated a couple of times in recent days, there's no place for God in Congress. There's no place for God in the courthouses, no place for God in the schoolhouses. There's no place for God in the places of business anymore. They want his name off our money. They want his name off anything and everything. And so we find, this world is not a very friendly place for those who follow Christ. It wasn't friendly for the Lord himself. But then we find where the Lord spoke to another man and told him to follow him. He said, Lord, I'll follow you but. A lot of people follow the Lord like this man did. I'll follow you, but. In other words, you got an excuse for not following him. I'll follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. That seemed like a commendable thing to do. But the Lord tells him, he says, let the dead bury the dead. You got something even more important to do because the person who's died now is dead. He's dead. There's nothing else you can do for the one who has died other than giving him a proper burial. And there are those out there that can take care of that where you don't have to. You go and preach the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have another man saying, Lord, I'll follow you whithersoever thou goest. But we have another but disciple here. He said, but let me first go home and bid them farewell that are in my household. And the Lord replies to that by saying, he that put his hands to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. What is the Lord teaching us here? Well, a number of things, but I'm just going to give you, the main emphasis here. The Lord is teaching us here there's nothing as important, nothing more important, and nothing as important as following him wherever he goes. There is nothing more important than God and his church, his kingdom, and his word, and to follow him by following his word. That's the most important thing you can do in life. Not the only thing that's important, but is the most important. And we could branch on off into that some more, but we will not. Here we find where Lot's wife is told not to look back. The Lord says, he that looketh back after putting his hands to the plow, that is, once he has put his hands to the work that's in front of him and looks back. We quoted this about 3 weeks ago and gave a few examples of the problems of looking back. But we'll just use the one that's given to us right here, which is a farming illustration. When you put your hands to the plow, and later on when you didn't walk behind a plow and you drove a tractor, it was the same principle. When you were driving a tractor in the field and plowing the field, if you look back, the next thing you know, you done plowed up part of your crop. In order to plow properly and plow a straight line, you had to keep your eyes in front of you, looking straight ahead with some object up there, usually as a goal that you're working toward. The Lord said, he that put his hands to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of Christ. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you're going to find where the Lord sends his prophet Samuel to the household of Jesse in order to select one of Jesse's sons to be the king of Israel. They'd had a king whose name was Saul, who was the choice of the people. Saul had a good beginning, but he had a very destructive end. And it showed that the Lord never was in the arrangement. In fact, when we find where the people asked for a king, the Bible says that God was angry about that. In the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 11, he says, I gave them a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. God allowed them to have a king, but he was angry about the whole matter because they chose an earthly king over him. God was angry about it, but he allowed them to have him anyway, and it proved out. So now Saul has lost his life. Another man is going to take his place. This time it'll be a man of God's choosing, a man after God's own heart. It'll be the psalmist David. So we find where Samuel goes to Jesse's household, but when he gets there, God tells him before he begins this examination, he says, look not. He says, look not upon his countenance, nor the height of his stature. He says, for the Lord looks on the inward man, but man looks on the outer man. He tells us here how man looks. Man looks for physical qualifications. He looks at the outer man. He looks at the countenance. He looks at the height of the stature. In other words, the very first thing when we see people that draws us to them, if we're not careful, is their physical attributes. Young ladies like tall, strong men, handsome men, football players, et cetera, et cetera. But you better look a little deeper than that. You better look a little bit further than that. Because Saul of Kish right here had all those characteristics. He was head and shoulders above all men. He was a very handsome man. He was tall. He stood out in the crowd. But the Lord tells Samuel, says, that's not the characteristics I'm looking for. He said, look not on his countenance nor the height of his stature. He says, for the Lord looks upon the heart and man looks on the outer man. So Samuel goes there. And when he goes there, we find that Jesse brings back his oldest son first. That's probably been about what everybody would have done. He thought, well, his firstborn, his oldest, surely will be the Lord's choice. But it was not. When it was clear he was not the choice, he brought the next oldest, and then the next oldest, and the next oldest, and the next oldest. He went through seven of them. Samuel has not felt like he's seen the one yet. So he asked Jesse the question. He says, do you not have another son? He says, yea, I have another, but he's the youngest. and he's a keeper of sheep. In other words, here's two reasons I didn't bring him. All he knows is keeping sheep. Well, that's not a bad occupation for a godly man who's watching over the Lord's people. He says, just a keeper of sheep. So he's not qualified, in my opinion, because of that. And on top of that, he's the very youngest one. He said, well, let's take a look at him. So he brings David, calls for David, and David comes. As soon as he comes, God reveals unto Samuel, this is a man after mine own heart right here. Yes, he's the youngest, he's the keeper of the sheep, but I've looked on his heart. Jesse's father has looked at all the outward signs, all the outward things here, and disqualified him from the very beginning. Remember what the Lord said, look not upon the countenance nor the height of the man's stature. Another, look not. I read over here in the 23rd chapter in the book of Proverbs, about verses 31 and 32, and Solomon the wise man says, look not at the wine that is red in the cup. Look not at that. He says, because it will sting like a serpent, and it will destroy you like an adder. Now, a serpent and an adder, both are very poisonous animals. He says, that wine is in that cup right there. It will sting. It will destroy you. Well, in that day, they didn't have beer, and they didn't have liquor and everything like they got today. They had water, milk, and wine was the three principal drinks, and we're warned continuously in the Old and New Testament about the dangers of alcohol found in the wine. I come to the 31st chapter of Proverbs in verse 4, and Solomon says it's not for kings to drink wine, it's not for princes to drink wine or strong drink, for it will pervert their judgment. It will pervert their judgment, and also will destroy their vision for those that are afflicted. Here's two things that wine will cause kings to do. They will forget thy law and will pervert thy judgment concerning the afflictions of the afflicted. Two things they need to be concerned about is the law and the afflicted, but strong wine causes them to forget it and to pervert it. He says, give strong drink to those who are ready to perish and those of great sorrow of heart. In other words, it's okay to use the wine for medicine, but that's it. That's why Paul told Timothy, he says, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and then often infirmities. A little wine for this reason right here. A qualification of a minister, qualification of a deacon, and qualification of a widow who's a widow indeed is they must not be given to wine. They must not be under the control of wine. When my four children growing up, and especially my three boys, I told them, I said, every time you see a beer commercial, every time you see a can of beer in a beer commercial, I want you to visualize on that can a picture of a rattlesnake. Because that's exactly what's on the inside of that can right there. It's just nothing but a rattlesnake. It will destroy your life. And I'll say that to each one of you here this morning, young and old. When you see all these commercials and everything else, all these advertisements, whether it be beer, liquor, wine, whatever it might be, you just put a picture of a big old rattlesnake on the front of that. And just remember, that's exactly what's on the inside of that bottle, what's on the inside of that can there, and bring your life to destruction if you go in that direction. Psalmist says, look not to the wine that's red when it's in the color of the red when it's in the glass. Again, it will be just like an adder, just like a viper. It'll sting and it will destroy. Now, here's some things not to look at. Here's some things that we are to look not at according to the Word of God. Now, this applies in another way, too. I want to just mention a little bit right here, because Abraham understood this principle that we're not to look on the outward appearance. Because in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to find where Abraham is going to go down into Egypt when a famine comes, when he should not have went down there. And because he had a beautiful wife, who at this time is about 65 years of age, by the way. She's about 65 years old right now. Because he had a wife that was fair to look upon. That word fair in the Old Testament means two different things. It means beautiful and lovely and pleasing. And he had a wife that was beautiful, she was loving, and she was pleasing to the sight, and he knew it, even though she was 65 years old. As a result of being in the wrong place, we find where Abraham, because of that, is going to lie and tell the king down there that she is my sister. Got him in a lot of trouble. Had it not been for the intervention of God providentially, his wife would have lost her honor down there in the land of Egypt, and Abraham would have been destroyed. Come to chapter 20, Abraham has not learned his lesson. He now is in the land of Gerar. He tells the very same thing for the same reason. At this particular time right now, you're going to find that Sarah is about 88 years of age. She's still beautiful. She's still lovely. and she still is somebody, when you looked upon her, was very pleasing to the sight, and Abraham knew it. Again, it took God intervening on his behalf to spare Sarah and Abraham. Isaac comes along. Isaac's got a very beautiful wife by the name of Rebekah. And we read in the 24th chapter where Rebekah is selected through the providence of God to be the wife of Isaac. We're told she was a virgin and she was fair to look upon, which means she was lovely and she was beautiful. Isaac knew that. Chapter 26, he's in the same land Abraham was in Genesis 12. Again, dealing with the same enemy over here. And he does the very same thing that his father Abraham did. He deceived the king over there. Had it not been for the intervention of God, Isaac and Rebekah would have suffered tremendously over there in that land and probably been totally destroyed. But God intervened. You can go read all the details for yourself here. In the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 11, there's a king over here who, by the way, is at a banquet where there's been a lot of drinking. A lot of problems begin to come into picture when people start drinking. And they're drinking wine out of the golden cups over here in a banquet and a great feast. And there's the people getting really high and really drunk. And the king has a beautiful wife, the queen, Vashti. And he sends for her to come and parade herself before all the people there at that feast so they can behold her beauty. To her credit, she refused to do so. As a result, she lost out in being queen. That's how we have the story developing, of course, of Esther taking her place. And we won't get into all that. I just wanted that one point right there. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this statement to his disciples, verses 27 and 28. He said, "You have heard it said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looketh upon a woman with lust in his heart, with lust upon her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart already." All right? You should not look upon a woman, no matter how beautiful she is, and allow lust to come into your hearts. That's why we read in Proverbs 5 and 15 where Solomon says, "Drink water out of thine own cisterns and flowing waters out of thine own fountains." The Lord's blessed you with a wife. Keep your eyes on her. That's what the Lord is saying over here in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, a lesson David did not learn as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we find that the Bible says there's a time when kings should have been out to war. And what that really means is there were certain times of the year when the weather was not permittable to have battle. You couldn't get over the mountains. You couldn't get through certain passages back in, if it was in the wintertime and weather was bad. But now the weather's accommodating. It's a time when kings should have been out to war if there was a war to be had. But the Bible says that David stayed behind. David was not where he should have been. That's another lesson. He was not where he should have been. He should have been with his army in the battle, but he stayed back home. And he arose from his bed that morning and he looked adjacent to him over there and saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, as she was bathing. The Bible says he looked upon her, and he sent messenger over there to get her. But one said unto him, now notice, here he has an opportunity to back out of this. The messenger said unto him, "Is this not Uriah's wife, the Hittite? Is she not a married woman?" David is asked that question by one of the messengers on this occasion here, but David ignores it. And he tells the messenger to go and bring her to him, which they did. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and we're going to find he's going to pay the penalty of losing four of his sons for that transgression. Won't go into all the details about that this morning. My point here is there are some things we're not to look at. It's important to have an upward look, an outward look, to look up in the right direction, and this is not one of them right here. In Philippians 4 and 4, Paul says, 2 and 4, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Basically, what that's saying is live an unselfish life. Think about other people more than you think about yourself. That's a constant admonition in the Word of God, even with husbands and wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells husbands to love their wives as their own body. The Lord said the second great commandment is love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll love him a lot. And if a husband loves his wife like his own body, he'll love her a lot. Because each one of us this morning love ourselves a lot. I think we all would agree to that. When it's cold, you'll get warm. When it's warm, you'll get cool. When you're hungry, you'll get food. You always seek for the comforts of life to take care of your own self. That's just a inclination that we all have. But here, Paul says that we should look on the thing, every man on the things of others, rather than on everything concerning our own selves. It's in the same context when he said we're to prefer one another above ourselves and we're to esteem one another higher than ourselves. That's contrary to the human nature of which each and every one of us possess. It's contrary, I say again, to the human nature that we all possess. But the very fact you're here this morning, our text says to those that follow after righteousness, seek the Lord, you've also got a divine nature. And that divine nature is telling you that this is the right way to live your life. That's why Paul said in the book of Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1. All right, in other words, Christ should be the center point of our life. We should try to live a Christ-centered life in this world. If we're going to do that, we're not to look back. There's things we're not to look at. The problem that got Achan into trouble in Joshua chapter 7 was this. Remember how they went across Jordan, they conquered Jericho, and then they go to conquer Ai. First of all, they lose that battle for a reason we won't go into this morning, and then they go and battle again, and they win it. But they were told not to take anything out of there. We find a man by the name of Achan disobeyed that. It's revealed that he's the one who coveted, and here's what he said. He says, I saw, I coveted, and I took. What got him in trouble was his eyes. He says, I saw, and then I coveted, and then I took. And as a result of that, he and all his family were totally destroyed. You know, you wouldn't buy half the things you buy if you quit looking. That's right. You know, you didn't knew you needed anything until you just went looking. You're just looking. What are you looking for? I'm just looking. That's not good. I'm just looking. Because when you start looking, this commercial world out here knows your nature pretty good too. And they know what to dazzle you with. They know what to put before you with and to convince you that what they're telling you now becomes a need. It becomes a need. All of a sudden it's a want that becomes a need and you bought it because you looked. If you hadn't looked, you wouldn't have bought it and you'd got along just as fine, no doubt, if you hadn't gone looking to begin with. I don't want to meddle anymore here this morning, so I'll try to get back to preaching. But anyway, I want you to think about that. Half the stuff that you buy, probably, or whatever, things that you really don't need, you bought it because you saw it, and all of a sudden you think, man, I need that, when the truth is you just wanted it. You just wanted it, and you turn into a need when the devil gets through talking you into it, and the next thing you know, you got stuff at home that you never even use anymore or need. You know, oh, I bought that. I don't even know why I bought that. You ever said that? I don't even know why I bought that. Well, I know why you bought it, because you went looking. That's why when you didn't have anything to be looking for, that's what got Achan into trouble. Now, I want to use the verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to kind of move over, to transition here over into the positive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the last verses, the Apostle Paul here says, for our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Now, what he's saying right here is, regardless of what affliction you may have right now, if you got the proper outlook, it can become a very light thing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's the first thing, whatever your affliction is, it's momentarily, it's just for a moment, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, for while we look not at things which are seen, but we look on the things which are not seen. Now, I'm going to tell you this morning, the things which are not seen that you're able to see with your eyes of faith are far more real than the things which you see with your physical eyes. Have you seen some of the tricks that they're doing in the world of magic lately? They got several real famous men out in Las Vegas. Blaine, I think, is the man's name. I've seen some of the things he's done lately that I know was not what it appeared to be. It was an illusion, but there was no explainable thing about it that you could possibly come up with to try to figure out how he did what he did. I know that wasn't real. My eyes looked at it, I saw it, but I know it wasn't real. I'm telling you, things which are not seen are far more real than things which are seen. So Paul said, if we look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary here, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You're here this morning because you love God. I believe and love His Son, the Lord and Jesus Christ, and you have never seen Him with the physical eyes that you have that God blessed you with creation. But look what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. He says, whom you love having not seen, and that one whom you have not seen yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says, you love and believe and rejoice in somebody you have never seen with your natural eyes. Because God gave you a second set of eyes when He born you again, called eyes of faith, eyes of the soul. Isaac can see things that you could not see with these natural physical eyes that God gave you in creation. We find Moses illustrating this in Hebrews chapter 11. There's about four things it says about Moses walking by faith over here. But the third thing he says is this: by faith, Moses fled Egypt, forsook Egypt. Let me reword that. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the king, as seeing him that was in and endured, as seeing him who was invisible. How did Moses endure? Because he saw one that was invisible, one invisible to the natural eyes. He's talking about God now. He sees a heavenly God, a heavenly king, as being superior to that earthly king that has now become aware of the fact that he slew an Egyptian. And Moses is going to have to leave Egypt. But the Bible says by faith he forsook Egypt. He didn't just leave Egypt, he forsook Egypt. And there is a difference between the two. We find where Lot's wife, she left Sodom and Gomorrah physically, but she never left inwardly. Her emotions, her feelings were still tied back to those two cities. That's why she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Well, Moses left Egypt. He forsook Egypt. If Lot's wife had forsook Sodom and Gomorrah, she wouldn't have turned into a pillar of salt. Moses forsook Egypt and says he endured, not fearing the king. For he, if you go back and read that account in the book of Exodus, you're going to think he left Egypt because he feared the king. And he just left and didn't forsake. But over here, the inspired writer tells us he forsook Egypt and he endured as seeing him who is invisible, talking about God, who had blessed him, who'd called him, who gave him that burning bush experience. Remember that? And a little bit later on, he is trusting in God, who he cannot see with a natural eye, but he sees him with an eye of faith. When you're looking with an eye of faith and looking up, you can see some real wonderful and miraculous things you may not and will not see otherwise. For example, over here in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, there's a time when Elijah feels like he's about the last one standing, so to speak. And he has called upon God, and God has answered his prayer by bringing down fire to consume that offering. And now all the false prophets of Baal are destroyed, but it still hadn't rained in about 3.5 years. But you're going to find where Elijah tells Ahab. He says, I hear the abundance of rain. There's not a cloud in the sky at this point, but I hear the abundance of rain. He has not rained in 3.5 years. But he goes on top of a mountain and takes his servant with him. And he tells the servant, he says, I want you to look out over the sea. Look out over the sea. And the servant did. And he says, what do you see? He says, I see nothing. He says, go and do it again. Go 7 times. 6 times he looks out over that sea and doesn't see anything. He sees nothing. But the 7th time he sees something. And he comes back and tells Elijah. And I don't think the servant's too impressed what he's seen, but it is to Elijah, because Elijah is looking through the eyes of faith. He said, I see a little cloud like a man's hand. We find Elijah telling Ahab, turn the servant to tell Ahab, get you down from the mountain, get on your chariot, get down from the mountain, that the rain stop thee not. At this time, it still hasn't rained. All he sees is a cloud like a man's hand. Now, in my own experience in studying the Word of God, I have read many portions of God's Word, we might say 6 times, using that symbolically speaking. Time and time and time again, I've read it and seen nothing. I know there's something there, but I've seen nothing. And then I read it that 7th time, one more time. And this time I see something. And it starts off like a little cloud, like a man's hand. Doesn't seem to be a lot there, but more than I've seen the previous 6 times. And then all of a sudden that cloud, like a man's hand, begins to grow. And next thing you know, the veil is pulled back and the door is opened. And now the Lord has blessed me to see things, wondrous things, glorious things that I've been wanting to see for a long time, but it took going back time and time and time and time again for me to be able to see it. But I kept going back, I kept going back, and finally the Lord answered the prayer and the Lord pulled back the veil, and I began to see things that made every effort going back time and time and time again all well worth it. Come to 2 Kings chapter 6, and his man who follows him, his successor, is Elisha. And Elisha's got a servant. And Elisha looks out one day and he sees the enemy out there. The enemy is coming all kind of great numbers and great chariots and horses. And he comes to Elisha and he's greatly concerned about it. And he tells Elisha. And Elisha says, don't worry about it. Fear not. There's more with us than it be with them. And this has always been a very interesting portion of scripture to me. I've always tried to put myself in the shoes of that servant thinking, I've just looked out there and I've seen a multitude. No man can number the enemy in horses and chariots. And you tell me I'm not to fear, because there's more with us than is with them. Then I want to know, where in the world are they at? Where in the world are they at? I see you, I see me, and a few other little servants right here. And you telling me there's more with us than is with them. I want to know where they're at. You know what Elisha done? He just prayed to God that he would open up the servant's eyes. And God answered the prayer, opened up the servant's eyes, and the servant looked, and he sees more horses and more chariots that God has sent down that's greater than the horses and the chariots of the enemy out here. And those horses and those chariots are going to conquer those horses and chariots. And now Elisha's servant understands why there was more with them than it was with him. And it all began with a look. It all began with an upward look, an outward look. A look up. A look up to God. Moses had a vision one time of a burning bush. He said, I'm going to turn around and look and see why this bush is not being consumed. Who ever heard of a bush being on fire and not being consumed? The fire continues to rage and the bush continues to be in existence. And it was God, of course, who was in the midst of that bush. I remember one time over here in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5, where just before Joshua was going to lead the children of Israel across Jordan's River to fight the Battle of Jericho, which, remember, Jericho is a great fortified city. It's the first obstacle they're going to face after going across Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. It's going to be a step of faith for Joshua and them to do that. They waited 3 days on the side of Jordan's River there when it was at flood tide, and they could not pass over. They've been sitting there for 3 days contemplating what lay before them. They've got to cross Jordan's River, and they can't cross it because it's flood stage. And so for 3 days, they wait there. That word three is a very important number in the Word of God, usually pointing us to the day that Christ would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so for 3 days, they contemplate what lay before them. It looked like an impossibility to get into the land of Canaan. And then once they got in there, they got to do battle against the city of Jericho. And we find where Joshua looked up all of a sudden, and there stood a man with his sword drawn. And he asked him this. He says, are you for us or are you against us? That showed the courage of Joshua. Are you for us or are you against us? He said, I'm captain of the host of the Lord. And with that declaration of who he was, we find where Joshua then falls at his feet and worships him. And he's been given the confidence and the assurance now, you'll cross this Jordan and you'll conquer this city and you will occupy this land. It all began with a look what God gave him of the captain of the Lord's host. We live in difficult times. We live in difficult times. Again, difficult times in America today, in the world in America today. We have a great many problems and great challenges. But I'm telling you this morning, it's important for us to do what the saints of God have done down through the ages. And that's for us to look up, look in the right place, like that ark. You know, that ark had three stories to it. There was only one window that was at the very top. And light came down through that window, and it gave light in all three stories. But there was less light in the bottom story than it was in the middle, less in the middle than it was at the top. Each time you come coming up, you get more and more light. We're living in that final dispensation of time. We've got the greatest degree of light and understanding that God's people have ever had. We have the completion of the Word of God. We have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the ministry of the gospel to declare and proclaim the good news and glad tidings concerning our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I'm telling you, we've got every incentive, every reason to look up this morning and be encouraged. Aren't you glad that window? I'm sure they were glad that window wasn't in the side. Can you imagine the sight at the side of that ark with all the destruction, all the death out there? But that window wasn't in the side. The window was at the top up there. So when they looked through the window, they had to be looking up, had to be looking up toward heaven, toward the God of heaven who gave the instruction to Noah to build the ark in the very beginning. Moses had his burning bush experience. Noah and those in his family had that window looking straight up into heaven. We find that the servant of Elijah kept looking. He finally seen a cloud like a man's hand turn into a great thundercloud and great rain. We find Elisha's servant having his eyes open, seeing there was a greater army in heaven than was the army here of the enemy in this world here. So we need to be looking up. Over here in the New Testament, I read in Acts chapter 7 where a man by the name of Stephen is given a great defense of the gospel, the history of Israel. And he's fallen on deaf ears. The people he's been preaching to have been cut to the heart. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, which means they were wicked and they were evil. But nevertheless, he stands there and gives testimony to the truth of Israel's history. And when he gets through, he does not get commended. He does not get a handshake. He does not get a hug. Rather, he gets stones thrown in his body to the extent that his body is going to expire on that occasion there. They're going to kill him by stoning him to death. But before he dies, he has a look. Before he dies, he looks up and heaven is opened up. And he saw two things. He saw the glory of God, number one. And then he saw Jesus standing on the right hand, the majesty on high, number two. Number two. If God will bless me with that vision when I leave this world, I'll be most thankful. And I can see heaven opened up, and the first thing I see is the glory of God. God's glory, not man's accomplishment, but God's glory. And number two, I see Jesus standing for me. I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The Word of God teaches me when Christ left this world, he sat down at the right hand of God, signifying he'd accomplished the will of the Heavenly Father, and he had a finished work. But now in his mediatorial work, he's on the right hand of God, standing, representing the Lord's people, and now he's about to receive the soul and spirit of Stephen right into glory, and that's the last thing that Stephen sees before he leaves this world. Not a bad picture. Not a bad view. Not a bad vision, was it? That means heaven just opens up right there. And Stephen, while he's being stoned to death and crying out to the Lord to have mercy upon those that's stoning him, which required great grace, my friends, contrary to human nature, he looks up and he sees God's glory and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of the majesty on high to be his reception as his soul and spirit takes flight and comes into heaven. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 2 that we look unto Jesus. This word look, see, sometimes it has reference to the physical sight, but oftentimes it has reference to an attitude. It has reference to an outlook in life. And, you're not going to get a greater view than this one. Paul here says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But the verse before that tells us this. He says, wherefore, seeing we encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you got 15 Old Testament characters comes to our attention who are well known, and they had great exploits of faith. You got Enoch, who walked 365 years with God, and God translated him into heaven. You got Noah that by faith, he believed God and moved in fear to preparing of an ark to the saving of his house. You got Abraham, who left the land over there he'd never seen and traveled by faith to the land of Canaan and was blessed miraculously. And then you got his wife, who received strength when she was 90 years old to conceive and bring forth a child. And then you got Isaac, and you got Jacob, and you got Moses. And then it mentions David and Samson by name over there. So you've got 15 names of the Old Testament who did great exploits as an encouragement to us today in running our race. But here's what I find when I study the lives of all 15 of those. I find some blemishes. I find some defects. I find some weaknesses. So he starts off by saying, whereby we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They are a great cloud of witnesses of walking by faith. But he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Where'd your faith come from? It came from Jesus. Your faith has a beginning. Your faith will have an end. By nature, you have no faith in the spiritual realm. You get that in regeneration. And when you leave this world, you'll not need to walk by faith anymore, because now you'll be in heaven itself. You'll be in the presence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the author of the beginning of your faith and the end of your faith. Now look at the life of Christ. I see no defects. I see no blemishes. I look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see perfection. I see wholeness. I see righteousness. I see one who came to accomplish the will of the Heavenly Father and accomplish to a jot and to a tittle. There is nothing negative about the life of Christ, his person, or his work. So he becomes the greatest encouragement to me in my Christian walk. John the Baptist ran his course. The Bible says he fulfilled his course, Acts 13. The Apostle Paul said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course. They all had courses run, and they finished it. John the Baptist finished it with honor. Even though he was beheaded, he finished with honor. And the Apostle Paul finished his race with honor. He said, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, and I have finished, ED, my course. The Lord Jesus Christ had a course, and he finished it. And the Lord Jesus Christ had his face, according to Isaiah, his face was like a flint. It was like an adamant stone. He was steadfast from the time he came to this world to the time he went to Calvary's cross and laid down his life. He was opposed at every turn. He was ridiculed. He was criticized. He was blasphemed. He was mistreated. He was lied upon. He was conspired against. He finally went during a mock trial. He finally had his body physically abused with the lashes on his back when he was scourged. His hair was plucked from his face. He was smitten by the palms of the hands of people called buffeting. He had his clothes torn off of him, and he was mocked there as some earthly ruler that they had no confidence in, and yet he endured all the way to the end. And the greatest thing of all, he hung upon a cross. He took our sins on body to the tree of the cross, and there he put our sins away as far as the east is from the west. So looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope." I like that word "blessed" in describing hope here, because my hope is a blessed hope. I forget one time my mother had experienced many, many years ago when she was talking to a neighbor, and they got to talking about the Bible, and my mother expressed that she had a hope, and it like to tore that other woman all to pieces. She just felt like, if you've got hope, you don't have anything. And yet that's the very thing our eternal life is based upon. In Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The word hope means with earnest expectation of the fulfillment of. And our hope is called a blessed hope over here. And he said, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what my hope is all about this morning. I'm looking for Jesus to come again. I'm looking for the end of time. I'm looking for the resurrection. I'm looking for my Savior to come. And when he comes, all things are going to be made okay. The wrongs are going to be made right, my friends, and the hills are going to be smoothed out, and every crooked thing shall be made straight. Philippians chapter 3, the last verses of Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul said, "For our conversation is in heaven." The word conversation means citizenship. "For our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven." From whence? That is, from heaven, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Savior spelled with a capital S. Who you looking for? I'm looking for Jesus. Where is he coming? He's coming from heaven. He came from heaven the first time, did a miraculous work of 33 and a half years, left, went back to heaven, and we have the wonderful promise of God and his word. He's going to come back from heaven, and he's coming again. I'm looking for the Lord. That's what gets me by every day. I face the trials and tribulations of life and the challenges and everything else on a daily basis. If I got my eyes where they're supposed to be, I'm looking for the return of Christ, looking for the second coming of Christ, looking for that blessed hope to be fulfilled, looking for the Savior to come from heaven where my citizenship is. So what does that tell me here? In closing, it tells me what Abraham did by faith back in Hebrews chapter 11 when he says, by faith he looked for a city. He looked for a city whose foundation and builder and maker was God. Abraham wasn't looking for a physical city. He'd seen plenty of them. He was looking for a city that was far superior to any earthly city. He was looking for a city that was built of God, whose foundation and builder and maker was God. By faith, he was looking for that city. It's just another name for heaven itself. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 12 through 14, we have the word "look" used three times. And the Apostle Peter says, "For there's coming a day, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and all the things of this the atmosphere is going to be destroyed." He said, "The earth and all the works therein shall be burned up." Notice that the earth and all its works, all the mighty works men brag about all the time, they're all going to be burned up. He says, "Then therefore, since we're looking for that day, therefore we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth," which means we're looking for another place besides this heaven and this earth where we've been living now that God made 6,000 years ago. We're looking for something better and far superior. We're looking for a new place of habitation, a place where we'll live with God forever and forevermore, eternally. That means it's never going to come to an end. So therefore, let us look unto Jesus. Like those disciples did on the Mountain of Transfiguration. When they first got there, they saw Moses, saw Elijah. Peter spoke about making three tabernacles. The Father wasn't pleased with that. He spoke from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And they all fell down to the dust of the earth. And when it looked back up, the Bible says they looked and saw no man but Jesus. And you realize what that means. That means for all of your help and all of your strength, there's just one that you can fully and totally depend upon in all situations of life, and that's Jesus.